Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Genesis chapter 41. We left off last time. We were pursuing the major stories in the Old Testament, and because they're extremely significant. And we've been in the story of Joseph for quite a while here and still have a few more to go. There's so many lessons that come out of the life and story of Joseph. Last time we were together, we left Joseph in prison. In fact, he'd been in prison way longer than he wanted to, and we gave him one more week, right? Here we are back together. Well, we're going to get him out today. And his story, of course, was a sad one, at least seemingly sad. Joseph is born, well-bred, well-taught, and then sold down the river by his brothers, and has been either a slave or in prison for the past 13 years. And where we find it here, he's been in prison two more years than he thought he ever would be. He thought, here comes my deliverance, I'm going to be out of here. I've told the story to this cupbearer. The cupbearer's dream is going to come true. He's going to tell the king, I'm out of here. My ship has come in. It didn't work out that way. And as I said last time, sometimes the waiting rooms of life, the hardest time it is to wait is the time just after you thought you for sure were getting out. Just time you thought for sure it was over. And now it's not. And so now as you wait, it just seems like it's just even that much more difficult. And so we're facing that. Joseph has been in prison for two more years than he ever thought he would. He's lost, as far as any evidence is concerned, he's lost all hope. There's no evidence that God is doing anything. Of course, God is always up to something. We just don't always see it. And so he's going to see God move here in a major way, an incredible way, because God is moving sovereignly even over kings, as he indeed does. And he's given the king, the Pharaoh, a dream. And it says, now it happened in verse 1 of 41. At the end of two full years, that is after Joseph thought he could get out, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And it goes on to explain this incredible dream. How many of you ever had a dream that made sense? Not many of them, right? Most of mine are really weird, you know, chasing something, wind up fishing, catching something, and I don't catch it, and I wake up mad and all this stuff. And he's going to have a very unusual dream, but in this case, it's inspired by God. And I do believe God gives dreams. I do believe he speaks in dreams. I believe he's capable of doing anything he wants to. And so we need to be open to that. Not that every dream you have is from God. You need to be careful what you eat the night before and that kind of thing, you know. People say, you know, I had a dream. I was prophesying by pizza is what you're doing. Because you had pizza, and then now, you know, getting all these major visions and things. And pizza has a way of doing that. Anyway, Pharaoh had no pizza. This is a vision from God, and God is moving, as I said, sovereignly. And he sees, coming up out of the Nile, as the story goes, he sees these seven fat, healthy, sleek, in every way, the best cows he's ever seen. They come up out of the Nile, and he's contemplating these cows, and then lo and behold, right up behind him come seven more cows, the ugliest, gauntest, sickliest cows he's also ever seen. And before he ever gets this thought through his head completely, the seven ugly cows eat the seven beautiful cows. What is this? And then the next thing he knows, he sees this shock of grain come up, and there's seven kernels of grain on this stalk, and they're the most beautiful, fattest, healthiest kernels of grain that he's ever seen. And before he can even get that thought in his head, seven more come up, and they're the ugliest, gauntest, sickliest grain. And then the grain, because, you know, dreams are weird, aren't they? Somehow these grain, the bad grain, eat the good grain, just like the bad cows ate the good cows. And he wakes up totally startled, totally unnerved by the whole process, the whole thing. And he calls in his magicians, he calls in his conjurers, he calls in his advisors, his soothsayers, his wise men of every possible level he can possibly get. And he says, listen, guys, here's the dream. I got to know this. I got to know the answer to this. I believe this is a message from beyond. And so they try to interpret his dreams. They absolutely have no luck. And then the cupbearer remembers. He remembers that he had a dream in prison 2 years before. He remembers a Hebrew slave. And he says, we pick it up here in verse 9, if you'll look in chapter 41. Then the chief cupbearer, it says, spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my offenses. He's had a senior moment that lasted 2 years, and he couldn't remember, you know, this incredible thing that this young man had done for him and had interpreted for him and given him so much hope. And he says, man, I really messed up here. And he reminds Pharaoh of what took place the previous 2 years. He said, Pharaoh was furious with his servants back then, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. Remember, the chief baker didn't come out so well. He died as a result of his offenses. But the cupbearer was raised. He says, now a Hebrew slave. Oh, he says, and we had a dream, verse 11, the same night. He and I and each of us dreamed according to interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there. a servant, he says, of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, that is, the dream, and he interpreted the dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me, that is, the Pharaoh did, to my office, and he hanged, that is, he put to death the baker. And then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him. He's been 2 years with no signs, guys. Two years, you think you've been in a waiting room a long time. Try 2 years. It's tough. No signs that God's doing anything. And then all of a sudden, bingo, Pharaoh comes and calls him. What's up with this? He doesn't even know. They hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. He went and shaved himself, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream. Now, did Joseph interpret dreams? Yeah, that is his, he's good at that. He's a good administrator. He's good at things. But man, he's good at interpreting dreams. He's been calling them all right. And he's going to call this one right. I have had a dream. No one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, let's just don't read the rest of the story for just a second. Let me ask you this. You're Joseph, and the guy calls you out of prison. You've been in there a long time, and he says, I heard that you can interpret dreams. I've had a dream. Can you interpret it? What would you say? Absolutely, man. I can do anything you want me to do. I'm your guy, right? I can do wonders. I can eat rotten cucumbers. I can tap dance. I'll be the dunce in the corner. I'll be whatever you want me to be. Don't throw me back in the rat hole, though. Right? If there's going to be a time you're going to sell yourself, I promise you it's at this time. Right? You're going to be selling yourself hard. You bet I can. I want you to look at what Joseph says. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me. What? Joseph, what are you doing, man? This is your time to shine. This is it. This is the moment. I want you to notice what he sells. He no longer sells. He's been selling Joseph for a lot of years. Tried to sell it to his brothers. They sold him down the river. Tried to sell it to his dad. He gave him a coat of many colors. He's tried to be something that he never could be, and he's learned a lesson in these 13 years. He doesn't sell Joseph anymore. Notice what he sells. He said, it's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He's now selling God. Smart boy. What's happened to our boy? Humility's happened to our boy. Humility's happened to him. He's been changed. Biggest opportunity. He's chanced to shine. He denies of having any ability. Throws himself on the promises of God, among which also it says, the meek shall do what? Inherit what? The earth. He almost inherits the whole earth as a result of his meekness. Skip down with me all the way to verse 39. Joseph interprets his dreams accurately. Advises the Pharaoh, says, listen, you need to put someone in charge. He will take a fifth of all these, the seven cows and the seven healthy cows and the seven grains were related to each other. They represented 7 years that were coming of great abundance. And then the seven ugly cows and the seven ugly grains were also related to each other. And there was going to be 7 years of drought and a famine. He says, you need to put someone in charge who will take a fifth of these 7 great years. And store them away for the 7 bad years that are coming. He says, you better do it quick. He says, God given you 2 dreams that interpret this, that point to the same thing, which means he is about to do this, he tells them. And so Pharaoh answers this down in verse 38, if you'll take a look. It says, Pharaoh said to his servant, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? He's blown away by this kid. But he's 30, but still considered a kid in that era. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one as discerning or as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people do homage, and only in the throne will I be greater than you. Guys, he was just today in the prison. Today! This morning he woke up to the same thing he'd been waking up to for we don't know how many years he's been in prison. At least 2. And quite likely several more before that those ever came about. Just today. And things are just, how fast are they changing? Boom, just like that. God starts moving, man, things move. If you're pushing but nothing's moving, it's probably not God. You need to wait. You're still in your waiting room. Hang on. Hang on. When stuff starts going, God is ready to do something, man, he does it in all the way. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 41, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring in his hand. I mean, this is, talk about the interview of a lifetime. This kid just blows them all away, immediately gets the top job. He puts a signet ring on his hand, he clothes him in fine garments, he put a necklace around his neck, and he says to him, and he And he had him ride out in verse 43 on his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all the land. The most powerful country in the world at that time was Egypt, and Joseph is the guy, second only to Pharaoh. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, verse 44, yet without my permission, your permission, no one shall raise his hand and foot in all the land of Egypt. It says later on, Joseph rode out across and was administrator over all the land of Egypt and turned it into a very prosperous, more than it ever had been, country because of his management. How incredible that story is. When God moves, when you're in the waiting room, waiting for God to do something, wondering if he's, what is even God doing? I can't even see what he's doing. God is working sovereignly. He may not show you what he's doing. It'd be great if he did. Give you a glimpse every once in a while. It's always nice. But guys, if it just seems like it's been dark for a long time, trust me, the light's out there. He's moving. He's doing what he's going to do, and you're going to like what he does. But you need to give him time and give him a place to do that and not jump ahead of him. And Joseph waits for the opportune moment. He has an opportunity to sell himself. He doesn't do it. He chooses a position of humility, and as a result, what does he get? Exactly what the gifts that humility bring. God's blessings. That's what humility does. It opens the door for God's blessings in our lives. Humble ourselves. Surrender ourselves. Make ourselves submissive to God, to his will, and to others. We will find out an incredible value, a priceless reward as a result of it. We live in a world, you and I, that makes fun of humility. Think it's worthless, they say. Who would want a trait like that? People run over you. There was a guy by the name of Upton Dixon who created an organization for, this is what it was called. The Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. The acrostic is, yeah. The Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. The acrostic means doormats. He wrote a pamphlet that went along with the creation of this organization called Cower Power, he called it. And their official insignia, I really like this one, was a yellow caution light. Official insignia. Their official motto was, the meek shall inherit the earth. That is, if it's okay with everybody else. That was their motto. Making fun of humility. Our world says, what's the use of humility? People just run over you. They treat you like doormats. Humility is despised in our world. Unfortunately, it is. And yet our world scratches their head and can't figure out why we have our divorce rate continues to climb. Could it be because there's no humility in the home? Could it be that, as we say, irreconcilable differences? What's the differences? She wants to do exactly what she wants to do, and he wants to do exactly what he wants to do. Guys, they're nothing but selfish, self-centered, prideful, arrogant people, and they can't get along. No, they are irreconcilable. They really are. I don't disagree with that a bit. No humility. Why is it that we continue to fight and kill each other? Because we want what the other has. And we have a right, we think, to take it from each other. There's wars all over the place. There's less and less people who can work together. You know, one of the most important things they give about an interview today is not your skills. That is, can you do this as an engineer? Can you accomplish this? Can you finish these projects? Do you have a record of getting things done on a certain time? You know what they want to know above everything else? Can you get along with people? Because most people can't. Because the world, if it doesn't revolve around them, they're going to cause a big stink. And so that's the biggest issue out there. But we have no unity and we have no togetherness. There's a scarcity of all these things. And we promote pride as a remedy for our human condition. Guys, it is the thing that's killing us. We live in a republic. That's what this nation is. Representative government. It's a republic in which we hire, we elect people to represent us in a local level, a state level, and a national level. Let me just ask you, those of you who are being currently represented, you voted for somebody. Do you feel represented? Me neither. What are these knuckleheads doing, right? In our economy, they gave themselves a raise this year. We elected them. You and I elected these people. So we can be mad, but we need to get happy in the same shoes we got mad in because, guys, we put them there or we allowed them to stay. They're not representing us. What are they representing? Their own personal interests. Thank you for the job. See you later. Don't call me. And if you do, I won't answer because I'm up here doing my own thing, giving myself a raise, among other things. Is that not the representation? It's no representation. We don't have representation. We don't have statesmen. I'm not saying every last one of them. Obviously, I think we have some good guys. I know some of them. We do have some good ones. But it seems like the by and large, we don't have them. No statesman, nobody who thinks about these people, these constituents that they love, they only have their pet causes, and they have their agendas that are spoken in their ears by these different lobby groups, and that's all that they follow. Aren't we the lobby that they should be listening to? The people? And this is not a political thing, I apologize for making into that, but it ticks me off. It really does. And the problem, guys, the problem is lack of humility. We hire them, and by the way, let's say we got to, Pastor Bill get this big movement together, we get them all fired today. We hire a bunch more. How's it going to go? Because who do we have to draw from? Same selfish, self-centered people that we have everywhere. Guys, it's an epidemic. And the fabric of our society is just literally tearing apart because of it. Somebody wrote, "No man is an island unto himself." It's absolutely true. But I guarantee you, most people are trying to prove that that's not true. They're trying to live some other way. Separate themselves. It's all about me. I'm going to move off over here. I'm going to be this over there. We're isolationists. We don't want to know each other. In fact, all I want you to know is that I'm better than you. That's the way our world is. That's the way our nation is. And it's tearing us apart. And you would expect that within the church, you would see something a great contrast. You would expect that in a lost world, a world without the Spirit of God, and therefore without the traits of God, which among the most important is humility. You would expect that our world would not have those things. That shouldn't surprise us. But you would expect that there would be a contrast, a stark one, when you cross the boundary from the world into the church. What do we find? Not much contrast. Our divorce rates are identical. We can't get along with each other married in the church. We can't get along any better outside the church. Our unity, how unified are we? We can't get along. Why is it? Because we have pride, guys. We lack humility. We lack humility. We come into the church and we want it to all be about us. I thought it was going to be about Jesus. You need to go to a different church. About us? Even all of us together? No, this is God's church. It's about Him and about focusing on Him. We lack humility. You know, one of the oddest things, and I love this church, by the way, and I'm preaching like I'm angry at this church, and some of your visitors first time, and you need to know I'm not. This is a great church. I'm blessed to be a part. My family's been blessed to be a part of this church now, coming up on 12 years, actually. And one of the things that's amazing about this church, there's a lot of things that are just odd about this church. One of the odd things about it is that we have a high degree of unity in this church. And I say that because we say, well, shouldn't every church? Yes, they should. I'm just saying this is the least likely one, my experience. This is the least likely church to have, and I'm not talking about, it's not a recent thing. This has been historically for our church, that we've had a high degree of unity. And the reason why I say it's unlikely is because of the makeup of this church. I grew up in a small church in East Texas in which it was a homogeneous group. The typical person, you could just point your finger and say, "Sir, stand up, tell me what you do." And I can guarantee you he would say something to the effect of, "I work in a refinery, or my wife works at a school, and we live in a 3-bedroom house on the other side of town." Point to another person, he would say basically the same thing. They were all raised there. They married somebody there. They're going to die and be buried there. They're going to work in the refineries there in East Texas. It was a homogeneous group. This church, guys, first of all, there ain't nobody from here. Nobody. We got a few. Yeah, right back there. I see you, sister. They said, we just have like 2 or 3 members. Just 2 or 3 who actually were born and raised here. The sister there in the back was actually born on the island. We have never had another one like you either. Actually born and raised here. I'm talking about on the island. We have some from Port Isabel, some from Laguna Vista. I mean, when I say some, I'm talking about 4 or 5 more. Ever. Have we had in this church? Everybody else is from somewhere else, including myself. And additionally, we tend to be self-made people. What I mean is when we step outside of these doors, most of the members of this church are bosses of whatever they do. They're the king. They give the orders, and people follow their orders. So you have a whole bunch of bosses, a whole bunch of chiefs coming together. Shouldn't work. We should have huge unity problems. Everybody should want to be in fact, our problem is the opposite. You call and say, "Who wants to lead this?" "Oh, no, not me, Pastor. That's not what I want to do." No, you can't get anybody to lead. And so it's maybe we swing in the other way too much. I don't know. We're from multiple backgrounds, culturally, denominationally. Let me give you an example. My deacon board currently that's active, we have 3 Baptists on there. We have 2 that are Southern Baptists, 1 that was at least originally independent Baptist, right, brother? And And I don't know if you know about the Independents and the Southern Baptists, but they don't like each other typically. So we got, even in the Baptists, we have a division, or there could be a possible division. So we got three Baptists, I got one Episcopalian, I got one from an E-free church, and I got one plain old pagan. That's Tom that you see up here passing. He's just a plain old pagan until he got saved in this church years ago. So and those six, one is from South Carolina, one is from Tennessee, one is from Oklahoma, one is from Ohio, one's from California, one's from Mission, Texas. Pastor Greg is from St. Louis, and I'm from East Texas, and we meet together once a month. It shouldn't work. It really shouldn't work. When you get that kind of heterogeneous group together under any of the circumstances, and you pretty much just say, you know what, I'm not going because that's going to be a mess. It shouldn't work. But it does. Island Baptist Church works. And the reason why it does is because God has granted us a high level of humility. He has for a very long time. That's the only reason why this place works. If you try to put anything like this together under any other circumstances, forget it. All bets are off. But it works here because God, the Spirit of God, has given us great humility, and may He continue to do so. We're going to be spending some time together next couple of Sundays considering this whole topic of humility, this extremely rare trait. And what I wanted to accomplish this morning is, we're going to finish up here in just a second, is that I, more than a second, but anyway, I wanted to start with a definition. I wanted us to accomplish getting it. How do we define humility? How do I know when I've arrived there? And there's a lot of things that we could say, a lot of different definitions, and I'll probably throw a bunch out on you in the next couple of weeks. But the one that I want us to start with is foundational, because it's the word that we translate out of the Greek language, which is what your New Testament was written in. Out of the word that we typically use, we usually find in the New Testament written in Greek, that we translate into the word humility or to be humble, is a word that literally means, the descriptive of it simply means simply this. It means to level a mountain or a hill. To take the top off of it and push it into the valley so that it's just one level plane. It was like this, and we turned it into this. That's what the word we translate into English. That's what the Greek word means. To be level, to be even. In other words, a person with pride is a person whose life is like this. Their attitude and their actions, they're bumpy, if you will. They're all misshapen and they're disproportioned as a result of inflated because of pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance, when it's let out, though, makes you all the same level. And that's the idea. That's the picture that we have behind this word that we translate humility. Interesting when you consider this, when you consider Isaiah's description as he prophesies about the guy that we call John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus Christ, his cousin. John came to prepare the way of the Lord, but I want you to listen to what Isaiah says. It's written in Isaiah, prophesied in Isaiah hundreds of years before the fact, and then it's quoted again in the New Testament. But this is what Isaiah has to say about John the Baptist, his ministry. A voice, that is, John, of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness the highway of our God. Every valley, it says, as a result of his ministry. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. Now, I know you've read that. If you've been in the Bible very much, you know much about John the Baptist, you know, because it says this every time, almost every time it introduces him in the New Testament. It says this about him, quotes it from the Old Testament. So if we read this literally, you have to say, well, was John in the earth-moving business? I don't remember a tractor, a bulldozer, a maintainer being a part of what he did. I thought he was a guy that ate locusts and wore a camel's hair with a leather belt, and he baptized people in the Jordan River. That's right. So what's this whole earth-moving stuff? Well, he wasn't in the earth-moving business. What was he in? He's in the people-moving business. He's in the humiliation business. The few words we have from him as he preaches is repent, right? Sinners, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who, you brood of vipers, he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who told you to flee from the wrath that was to come? He was there to level off all these high peaks, these puffed up, misshapen, messed up, inflated lives that were out there, and say, listen, buddy, y'all are all in trouble because God is coming and you better get ready for him. He was not moving earth, he was moving people. Much easier to move earth, by the way. Much easier. Isaiah tells us that he was in the people moving business, and that was the gist of humility. The gist of humility, very simply, is the realization of who we actually are. just the realization that we're the same. There's none above another, none higher than another. It doesn't matter what we have, what we don't have, what our experiences are, what they aren't. We're all the same. We're all exactly the same. It's all a flat field. We use the terminology, right? That level playing field, right? That's what it is. It truly is that way. We are truly all on the same terms. We all need the same answers. We all need the same things to happen to us. Humility is not lowering self. It's just simply a clear understanding of self, whether that lowers you or raises you. It's a clear understanding of self. And here's, Jesus makes a statement of how we should understand ourselves. He tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, something I think is very significant that we grasp. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking to adults. He's speaking to the 12 here, the apostles, the big dudes. "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore," he says, "whoever humbles himself like this child," holding a child in his lap at this point, "is greatest," he says, "in the kingdom of heaven." Notice, heaven is not like, okay, I got to be a child right now so that I can make sure that heaven is for sure for me. But notice, the kingdom of heaven exists upon and among those who understand their position as children. Of course, the scripture says that God is our Father and that we are His children. It also says we never grow up. The children of God, it doesn't talk about the teenagers of God or the adults of God ever in the scriptures. Only children. We never grow up. And so what is the pronouncement of God upon our lives? We're children. How should we think of ourselves? Children. Children. Yes, with your level of education. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, with your level of experience. Yes. Your level of influence. You're a child. You're never going to be anything other than a child. And if we refuse, and this is important that we get this one, if we refuse to accept God's pronouncement upon our lives, we're determined not to remain children. We still, not for that reason, do you grow up. You still don't grow up. But what happens right after childhood? You go from child. What happens between third and sixth grade? A thing called puberty, right? Is that a good thing? Something that has to happen, but I couldn't call it good. Is there a difference between a third and a sixth grader? Wow, we got a bunch of them sitting right here. Hey, guys. It's tough, isn't it? It's a mess. My wife teaches school, and she is a substitute now, but she has taught the younger ones, and I guarantee you I could ask her right now, would you rather teach third grade, honey, or sixth grade? All the day. Because third graders are sweet. Second graders, first graders, kindergartners, they love, they respect, they, for the most part, they obey. Somewhere there's a transition there that takes place. When you get to 6th, 7th grade, they turn into stuff that demons wouldn't possess, you know? Nothing. Something, they're pointing at each other down here. They turn into something that's just unbelievable. What happened to this kid? She was so sweet. He was so loving. He was so thoughtful. She was so this. He was all that. And then, boom, something happens, and they've changed into something altogether different. Guys, listen, if we refuse to accept our position as children of God, we become adolescents. You don't grow up. You want to know why our world is unraveling, why we're not being represented in Congress? Because there are adolescents up there. Quit hiring adolescents. They're full of pride and arrogance. They're adolescents. And that's what we are when we don't have humility. Adolescents. You want a reason why a church is tough and why people won't get along, and sometimes it's the place where people get hurt the worst, is because churches are full of adolescents. Full grown. Full grown's even worse. Grow them all the way up, even get snow on their hair. And I guarantee you get an adolescent that age, and man, they are a mess. Now they're older, and they still want it their way. They still want to understand it. They still want to be the king. They still want to be it. They want to be first. They want to be recognized. And here's maybe the greatest indication of adolescence. Isn't it true that a third grader, whatever mom and dad say, that's great. They don't have much questions. By the time they get to 6th or 7th grade, everything gets questions. Who do you think you are, right? You're not very smart. I'm 7th grader. I know what I'm doing, right? I don't care that you have a doctor degree or that you had this experience or that experience. I'm smart too, right? That's the defining characteristic, maybe above everything else, of the adolescent, is that the father gets constantly questions. Like he doesn't know what he's doing? Like he hasn't done this before? Like he doesn't know how to handle you or your circumstances or take care of you or your needs? That's an adolescent thing, isn't it? We desperately need humility. Take us right back into being a child, which is who we really are. And that's what humility is. Humility is just simply accepting our position of who we really are. Paul puts it this way. Romans 12:4, he says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." Guys, so what does that mean if I'm not humble, what does it say? I'm not sober. There's a lot more intoxicating things we think of intoxication. We think of what? Drugs and alcohol, right? A lot more intoxicating things in the world than those things. A lot more. Among them is pride, arrogance. So intoxicated, you have this overinflated, completely off idea of who you are. He says, in accordance, he says, with the measure of faith that God has given you, you should rightly judge yourself, rightly understand yourself. Humility, listen, is being weak and pitiful and knowing it. That's all it is. That's what we are. Being weak and pitiful and knowing it. Pride is being weak and pitiful and thinking otherwise. You may say, well, I don't like that whole weak and pitiful thing because I've got this and I've done this and I've accomplished this. Really? Take a look at this one. Just a hard look at this one. Paul says to the Corinthian church, who was full of arrogance and pride, "For who regards you as superior?" In other words, not God. You have this inflated idea of yourself, but your Father does not. And what do you have that you did not receive? Okay, you say you've got all this, and you've got all this experience, and what? You determined before all eternity that you would have these things, or did you just simply receive them as a blessing from God? I believe that's the way it worked, is it not? So I don't care what money you have, and what property you have, and what influence you have, and what ability you have, and who says all these things about you. You received all these things as a blessing from God. By the way, he's going to round them all up, too, and he's going to judge you according to how you handle them. So be careful. How do you act as you receive it? And if you did receive it, he says, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's arrogance, isn't it? It's pride. We need humility. Humility, again, is just simply the realization and the occupation of our position, which is that of a child. It's the realization and occupation of our position before God, which is that of a child. A child, listen to this. When the Spirit of God is given free reign in a person's life, this is a great definition of a spiritually mature person. Write this one down. Or maybe in your notes, I can't remember. When the Spirit of God is given free reign in a life, that person has the attitude, not the actions, separate between those two, of a well-behaved, submissive child. When the Spirit of God is given free reign in a person's life, that person has the attitude of a well-behaved, submissive child. Ever had one of those? Just glimpses. Mine were the same way, I know. Just glimpses. But when you get those glimpses, aren't they wonderful? A well-behaved, submissive child, isn't that the most wonderful, sweet thing you could possibly have? That is what the Spirit of God is leading you towards with regards to our Father, with regards to our fellow humans. That's exactly what he's leading us for. A child is dependent. Do you feel that way? You're mistaken if you don't. You're absolutely dependent. Your next breath is dependent upon the will of God, not yours. You're completely dependent upon Him. A child is dependent. A child believes beyond the evidence. He doesn't know how the lights turn on when you flip a switch. He doesn't know how the car starts when you turn the key over. He doesn't know how the sun comes up or the earth does what it's supposed to do or how it rains on some days and doesn't rain on others. He doesn't know how the tide comes in or comes out. He doesn't know any of those things, and you know what? He doesn't care. That's what it means to be a child. He doesn't have to have evidence. He just believes that it works. He doesn't know how mom and dad make ends meet. He just believes that it works. That's what he does. That's a child. A child, listen, is unconcerned, truly, about the future. How many children do you think, and I'm talking about children, wrung their hands as we rang in 2013 saying, oh, I wonder if 2013 is going to work out. Is the economy going to get better this year? You know, a five-year-old kid. Can you imagine? They're not concerned about stuff like that. Why should they be, right? They got a mom and dad caring for them, hopefully. Why should you, child of God, be concerned about that since you've got a dad who cares for you? Really, truly. I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm not saying don't be educated, don't be ignorant, surely. But don't worry about it. That's the position of a child. That's the correct position, respecting the Father and that He has total control and is up to your best interest at all times. F.B. Meyer, we'll conclude with this, famous preacher, theologian. He made the statement, he says, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another." He says, "And the higher that we grew, the taller we got, the more we could access the gifts and the blessings of God. The stronger, the smarter, the more able, the more responsibility that we took, whatever." He says, as we grew, we would catch these higher gifts as they were on higher shelves. He says, "I've come to learn, though, through my years of ministry, my years of experience in walking with God, that actually God's gifts are on shelves, but they're on one below another. And that the lower that we stoop, the more gifts we receive." So you have here in the book, in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, you have a young man who had the opportunity. He had the opportunity to sell himself. He had the opportunity to stand up straight and say, "Yeah, man, I'm your guy." Sell himself right there. Reach up for that gift. It wouldn't have been up there, would it? We would have never known about Joseph had Joseph started selling himself, I do believe. What did he do? He stooped way over, and what happened to him? He was greatly blessed. See, that's where it is. The blessings of God, they're down here. As we humble ourselves, as we serve each other, as we seek not to be leaders, not to be first, never to be recognized, doing what God calls us and the church calls us to do, certainly, but only seeking to be seen by our Father and trust Him. That's the attitude of a child. That's the attitude that gets us blessed. And that's the attitude that we've got to have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need humility. We desperately need it. We thank You again for how You blessed this church, Island Baptist, with great humility. We pray, God, You continue to do that. Deliver us from pride and arrogance, Lord. We're all capable of it. We're all capable of thinking that our way is the best way and that we've got it all figured out and it's our way or the highway. God, forgive us for even following that direction, Lord, but we're all capable of it. Deliver us from it. And Lord, in our world, we need to be representing something altogether different. In our marriages, we need to be showing submissive. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husband to wife, wife to husband. Submit to one another in the church, to each other. Leaders to followers, followers to leaders. Lord God, so that we can display to the world that Your Spirit lives in us and that You change us. God, give us humility so that as we bend over in our humble state, recognizing our position, so that Your gifts that You so desperately want us to have will be available to us. Thank You, God, for speaking to us. We pray You continue to speak to us through this life of Joseph. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, please, stand with me. We invite you to respond to the Word of God. You think of yourself as better than somebody else. Listen, you do not think of yourself correctly. You're mistaken, ma'am, sir. It's all level out there. You think you're higher above? Listen, it's just farther to fall. That's all it is. We're all level. We're all the same. Take that position. Take and hold on to that position of a child. You'll find out that life is going to be way better for you. Humility, I recommend it. I'll be down here. I'd love to pray with you. The altar's open for prayer. God is leading in your life. You come.